You can take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking this morning at Psalm 24. Yesterday morning, our focus was on the cradle, right? Christmas morning, we looked at the cradle. This morning, we'll cast our attention forward just a little bit further, all the way to the crown of Christ. Psalm 24 is a psalm that celebrates God as our Christ and our King who rules over all of creation. And so we'll begin this morning by just reading that psalm together. So you can follow along as I read for us. Psalm 24 says, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. I wonder if you've ever spoken to someone about the gospel. You're thinking you're making headway, the person's letting you talk, and just when you think you're getting somewhere, they present you with the ace up their agnostic sleeve, the problem of evil. How can a good and powerful God exist and evil be in the world at the same time? Impossible, the agnostic says, and therefore I can't believe. Now, it's important to understand that the Bible does, in fact, have plenty to say about the problem of evil. And it's something that you need to have an answer for. If there's something that you don't understand, if it's something you wrestle with personally, how can we serve a good and powerful God and at the same time the world be filled with so much evil, then feel free to come talk to me after the service. This psalm, our text for this morning, isn't about the problem of evil. Instead, it's about an entirely different kind of problem. And actually, I think that if someone confronts you with the problem of evil, the way to respond appropriately is to take him to the problem of this psalm. The problem that we're confronted with in this passage isn't the existence of evil. Instead, it is the existence of good. This psalm draws our attention to the source and the substance of all that is good. It confronts us with the very real need that each of us has to reckon with, to come to grips with the reality of the existence of ultimate good. You need to be able to deal with that in some way. What people don't understand, what your agnostic friend most certainly doesn't understand, is that the goodness of God represents a much, much bigger danger to us than the existence of evil in the world. That is the essence of the question that stands really at the heart of this psalm. Everything else is driven to a certain extent by what you find in verse 3 of this psalm. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? And who may stand in his holy place? This is the Temple Mount, right? This is the hill in Jerusalem that you would ascend to where the tabernacle and later the temple was built, where Yahweh's presence dwelt on earth. See, it is perilously easy for sinners like us to be lulled into this false sense of security by the kindness and patience of a holy God. David himself understood all too well the danger of ignoring God's, what I'm calling, goodness. You understand what I mean when I say his goodness, right? His consuming holiness is what I'm talking about. It's not possible to say with absolute certainty, but most commentators agree that there's a very specific event that happens in the life of David that causes him to write the words that are reflected for us in this psalm we'll be looking at this morning. I'm going to give you a little bit about the background story leading up to this psalm as an introduction this morning. In 1 Samuel 4, this is before Saul is king, right? Israel has no king during this time. Israel is fighting against the Philistines and they're losing. And so they decide that it would be a grand idea to use the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of talisman of sorts, right? They remember the stories about Moses lifting up his hands and God defeating all their enemies. And so we have the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go get the Ark and bring it onto the battlefield where we're losing the battle and then surely we'll win, right? So that's exactly what they do, and it doesn't work out too well for them, if you remember the story. They lose not only the war, but possession of the Ark itself. The Philistines take the Ark from them. The funny thing about this story, and it is quite an amusing story, is that it doesn't work out too well for the Philistines either. They have the Ark of Yahweh. What do you do? The Ark is the representation of Israel's God, and they know what you do with gods, right? You put gods in your temple, so they take the Ark, and they put it in their pagan temple. Great. Problem solved. We added a god to our pantheon. Only they come to their temple the next morning to find the statue of their own god, Dagon, flat on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That wouldn't do, right? The gods shouldn't humble themselves before other gods, especially not foreign gods. So they pick up their statue god and they put him back in the corner again and everything's well. It keeps going like this until poor Dagon finally loses his head as he keeps falling down in front of the Ark. And so enough's enough. Can't have the Ark in our pagan temple anymore. We got to make another plan. So they try to remove the Ark and chaos breaks out and okay, we got to get rid of this Ark. So it's like they have this hot potato lottery system that they set up where they pass the Ark of the Covenant from one city to the next, and everywhere the Ark goes, plagues and tumors and chaos erupts in the city so that the Philistines get decimated just by the presence of the Ark alone. Like, no one wants this thing. It's not working out very well for them. They're pretty sure it's the Ark, but they also want to keep this god if at all possible. So they concoct this, you know, this really stupid idea where, you know, this is probably coincidence. It probably just looks like it's Yahweh. So we're going to prove it. We're going to come up with this plan to show everyone that it's just coincidence. So this is the priest's plan, right? So they make a new cart. They get two cows. I don't know what the right term is for two cows, nursing cows, whatever. They have baby calves that they're still nursing, and these cows have never pulled an ox. They put them, a cart is what I'm trying to say. They put them in front of the cart. They put the ox on the cart. They take these calves and they lock them up, right? And then the idea is that, you know, if it is just coincidence that all of this trouble happened, then the cows will move the Ark back towards their bleating calves. Calves probably don't bleat. Moo doesn't sound right. I don't know what they do. You understand what I'm saying, right? So you know what happens. They put the Ark on the cart, and these poor mommy cows ignore their calves as they make a beeline towards Jerusalem. Well, towards Israel, not Jerusalem yet. But they're going exactly where they should. God supernaturally intervenes. It is, surprise, surprise, not coincidence that chaos has broken out amongst the Philistines. And the calves go straight towards Beth Shemesh. Completely ignoring their calves, they return the ark to the promised land. Eventually, the ark ends up back in the possession of Israel. And it remains at a place called Kiriath Jearim, under the care of a man called Abinadab. So you can read all about this if you want to go read it yourself. 1 Samuel chapter 4 to chapter 6 tells you all about all of these things that happened. And if we then fast forward about 20 years, right? So actually more, probably closer to 50 years now that I think about it, because initially Saul isn't even king yet, and now David has just been anointed king. So maybe like somewhere between, you know, 40 to 50 years, something like that. Forward in history, you come to 2 Samuel 6, where David is now the newly anointed king over all of Israel, and he decides that he's going to go get the Ark of the Lord from Kiriath Jearim, and he's going to bring it to his capital city, right? He has made this ancient city his capital city. They called it Jerusalem, and this is where David's palace will be, and this is where he wants the Ark of the Lord to be as well. Again, it's a story that's familiar to us. They go to Kiriath Jearim. They go to Abinadab's house. They construct a new cart again. This time, it's probably not novice cows who have to pull the ark. These are pretty well-trained cows, oxen, whatever. They put the ark on, and they start on their way towards Jerusalem. A whole procession of people are taking the ark back, right? And everything goes fine for all of 5 minutes, maybe longer than 5 minutes, but not very long, until they hit the first bump in the road. What happens? The ark almost falls off the back of the cart, right? It starts slipping to the side. Uzzah, who is Abinadab's son, right? They've had stewardship of this ark for his whole life, probably. He unthinkingly reaches out and stabilizes the ark so it doesn't fall off the cart. What happens? He falls to the ground, dead on the spot. Why? Because they failed to sufficiently consider the problem of God's, the danger even, of God's goodness. See, the law of Moses is not at all vague when it describes how the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be moved. It gives very specific instructions, not just any Levite, but specifically the Kohathites are supposed to move the ark, and when they do, there are these specially constructed poles made specifically for the purpose of moving the ark. They're supposed to slide into rings on the side, and you're supposed to carry the ark by those poles and nothing else. That's not what they do. God's actions here aren't rash or unreasonable. It's the entirely appropriate response of a God who takes his own goodness, his own holiness, seriously, as they ought to have. David's response is maybe not what you would expect. Right? David's response is a mixture of fear and anger. 2 Samuel 6, verse 8, David became angry because of Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah. Outburst against Uzzah is what Perez Uzzah means to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of Yahweh into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It's interesting, as you keep reading, 3 months go by. During those 3 months, Obed-Edom is blessed by the Lord while the ark is there. And so after 3 months, David goes again to retrieve the ark and to bring it to the Temple Mount. But this time, it's entirely different. You read about it in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12, just a few verses later. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, just after the first 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before Yahweh with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and sounds of trumpets. So what happened during those 3 months? What caused David's attitude to change so radically? He went from fearful anger to joyful praise. How? Why? You find the answer in the contents of Psalm 24. It is, I think, entirely likely, even not just possible, it's likely that this psalm is written by David specifically for the purpose of singing this psalm as they are transporting the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem when they go to retrieve it from Obed-Edom's house. David emphasizes 3 attributes of God in the psalm, and it's his meditation on these 3 attributes that leads to the change of his attitude. In verses 1 and 2, we see that God is master over all of creation. In verses 3 to 6, we see that God is moral. He is consuming in his holiness, in his perfect morality. And then verses 7 to 10, we see that God is mighty. He is triumphant in his conquest. So that's going to form our three-point outline for this morning. Some of you will remember, all the way at the beginning of the year, like March or something, I said, see if you can come up with the outline for Psalm 24 when I preach it. Today is that day. If you can remember your outline, you can test yourself, or test me, I guess, to see how you match up against what I have. But that's my three-point outline, or our three-point outline. God is master, God is moral, and God is mighty. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 that he is master over all of creation. And the NASB, the New American Standard that I'm reading from, it says, the earth is Yahweh's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. But in the Hebrew, the word order is different. It pushes, like artificially so, it pushes the divine name, Yahweh, it pushes it right to the beginning of the sentence. It has a preposition attached to it, but first is Yahweh. So in English, it would be something like, for the Lord is the earth and all it contains. The word order here is meant to unmistakably make us think about the fact that God is the master over all things. Everything in creation is oriented towards him. You have meaning as a created being in so much as you relate to Yahweh. That's the point. Everything else exists in relation to Yahweh. It is for him. Nothing is excluded from this statement. The earth is a reference to the planet itself, right? So the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the very soil that we stand on, all of it is for him. The world is not for us. It is not for us to exploit for our own advantage. It is for him. We have been given a stewardship by him so that we might cultivate and care for the world that belongs to him in a way that brings glory to him. It is for him. It includes everything, right? Everything. From the soil that your house is built on to the pots in your pantry, everything that you have, you don't have. Yahweh has it. Nothing is ours. It goes beyond that. The world, in the second line of verse 1, expands the scope of God's possession to emphasize not just the planet itself, that's earth. Earth is the planet, all the created things, inanimate objects, you might say. The second word here for the world emphasizes everything that inhabits this planet, all living beings upon this planet, all of it. Every animal, every person, me, you, all of us, we belong to Yahweh. Why? Verse 2 explains to us. Because, for, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything belongs to him because he's the one who made all of it. The imagery that he uses here, the water, that might seem strange to you. It's imagery that's meant to call to your mind the creation account in Genesis 1. Right? You remember how God separated the waters from the dry land. And so you have the bodies of water that's all together. That's the seas. And you have the rivers, the channels of water that's flowed on the earth. The land is separated. The idea here is that God made all of it. And so he owns all of it. I think the best way to bring this across is maybe with an illustration. My kids are really into drawing. If you go look at the moment, you'll see they're sitting there drawing, all of them. My kids are really into drawing at the moment. So imagine that Benjamin draws this absolutely amazing dragon picture. It is just beautiful. And so he decides he wants to put the picture up on the wall in their bedroom. Actually, if he put the picture up on the wall in his bedroom right now, he'd probably get consequences because we just painted that wall, right? But for the purpose of the illustration, we'll ignore that. So he wants to put the picture up on the wall, and we let him because we're not obsessed with the new paint on the wall. And so the picture goes up, and they're so happy, right? Luke loves the dragon picture. And he sleeps just under Ben on their bunk bed. And so he gets to look at this dragon picture day in and day out. And it makes him so happy. He loves it. Until the fateful day when Benjamin decides, you know what's better than a picture of a dragon on the wall? A flying dragon. And so he takes the picture off the wall and he folds it into a paper airplane because he wants a flying dragon. Now, Luke is distraught at this turn of events, right? He loves the picture up on the wall. And so what does he do? He runs downstairs to come find us wherever we are and demands immediately that we give Ben consequences for destroying the beautiful dragon picture. How do you think we're going to respond? Are we going to punish Benjamin? No. Right? It's his picture. If he wants it up on the wall, he gets to have it up on the wall. If he wants to turn it into a paper airplane, he gets to turn it into a paper airplane. Why? Because it's his. He's the one who made it. It's his picture. He can do with it what he wants to. Right? That's the picture here. That's what it's like. Right? The Bible says the same thing about God. Everything. Everything. The tree that got turned into paper to make that picture, as well as the two boys who are fighting over that picture. Everything and everyone belongs to Yahweh because he has made all of it. We are his. But here's the thing, though. You don't just belong to Yahweh because he created you. He created you for a very specific purpose. He made you so that you might do very specific things. He's not just your creator. He is your master. You will stand accountable to him. The Bible is clear about this. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we were created for good works that he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He made you to do something. You don't belong to yourself. You don't get to choose what you're going to do with your life. You're accountable to him. You are his. David and Uzzah learned that lesson the hard way. God will not accept service from you on your terms. You must serve him as he prescribes. He is the master, not us. That brings us then quite naturally to the second attribute that God of God that's listed for us in the psalm. In verses 3 to 6, we see secondly that God is moral. When I say that God is moral, I'm referring to his moral perfections, right? To his holiness. This really is the essence of what I'm talking about when I say there's a problem of good. The problem of God's goodness is the problem of his perfect morality. And even though his transcendence, right, the fact that God is removed from creation, he is other to all of us, his transcendence might make it look like he is far away from us, but his immanence is one day going to be expressed in an extremely tangible way in everybody's life. You will have to deal very specifically with God's immanence one day. He will be near to you in a personal way. In verse 3, our text confronts us with one of the most important questions we will ever have to answer in our lives. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? Because here's the thing, every single person will one day have to do that. We need to be ready. We need to be equipped. At the imagery, again, should transport you in your mind to David's procession with the ark as they come towards Jerusalem. They're going to take this ark. They're going to put it on the Temple Mount where the tabernacle is. Solomon, David's son, will build a temple, but for now it's in the tabernacle. And that is, you climb, you ascend the hill to Yahweh. The ark is placed in the Holy of Holies, right? Right at the back of the temple eventually. A room that only the high priest is allowed to go in once a year. According to tradition, they tied a rope to his ankle so that if he's not prepared, they can pull the body out. Right? Who can ascend? I don't know if that's true. It's Jewish tradition. Who can ascend into the hill of Yahweh? For lack of a better word, we might say that Yahweh's physical presence on earth is there where the ark is. And Uzzah's death is a reminder to us that coming into Yahweh's presence is dangerous stuff. People who are not rightly prepared for that encounter tend to die. Verse 4 gives us a summary of how you prepare. It's the answer to that important question. How can you be ready? Who can safely enter into God's presence? It's not hard to understand. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor has sworn deceitfully. Essentially, verse 4 supplies us with three main requirements. We might say that coming to God requires that you have the right works, the right worship, and the right words. Firstly, if you're going to survive God's presence, you must have the right works, right? You must have clean hands. Clean hands is just a reference to external behavior that's noble, that's righteous, that's upright. You know, what do you do? Isaiah 1 actually has a pretty interesting illustration of this, but from the flip side, right, from a negative side, what unclean hands look like. Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread, this is God saying to the Israelites, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. They didn't have clean hands, so their worship is unacceptable. A pure heart refers to the God-honoring internal motivation that produces these righteous actions, right? Clean hands flow from a pure heart, you might say. Again and again, the Bible talks about the importance of having a clean heart attitude before God. You see it all over the place. We're busy with David's life, so think about when David is anointed as king. Samuel goes to anoint David as king, right? And he wants to choose David's older brother because he's so impressive. And then what does God say to Samuel? Right? God doesn't look the way man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. When David sins against Uriah and Bathsheba, he understands, when he repents, he understands that transformation must begin with his heart attitude. That's where change must start. And so he prays and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Similarly, Paul, when he summarizes for Timothy the totality of gospel ministry, this is where he goes. He says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, the goal of our instruction, the goal of Paul's apostolic ministry is love from a pure heart. So clean hands and a pure heart here in verse 4, placed side by side, is just meant to be an all-encompassing description of righteous devotion, inside and out. Basically, if you want to enter into God's presence, all you have to do is be perfectly righteous, the way that God is perfectly righteous. If you do that, you're fine. Almost. Because entrance into God's presence doesn't just require a clean hands and a pure heart. It also requires not just the right works, but the right kind of worship. We see that in the second line of this verse. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Lifting up your soul to something means to be devoted to something, to give yourself to it. It's worship. A pure heart produces not only the right kind of behavior, it also produces the right kind of belief. Right? The Legacy Standard Bible talks about someone who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness. I prefer that to falsehood. The Hebrew word here for falsehood in the NSB, or worthlessness in the Legacy Standard Bible, it highlights the emptiness of something, the meaningless, the insubstantial nature of something. Maybe one of the best cross-references to understand what's going on here is just to go down in your page, or maybe the next page, Psalm 25, the very next psalm. David says in verse 1 there, to you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Right? So to lift up your soul is to trust in Yahweh. Those two things stand in parallel with one another, right? This is worship. It explains why the NIV... So worthlessness, emptiness, right? That's a reference to idolatry. Idols are meaningless. It's Dagon who loses his head when he comes into contact with the ark. The NIV says, who does not trust in an idol. It's the idea. Okay, so you need right works. You need right worship. And thirdly, you need right words. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. To speak the truth, to be trustworthy, to be reliable is just all different ways of describing a person who is righteous, right? This is, again, it's the same thing. The entirety of Psalm 15 is devoted to the question that David is asking here in Psalm 24, verse 3. Psalm 15, verse 1 asks the same question. O Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And there, too, you find the same answer. Right? Psalm 15, verse 2, he who speaks truth in his heart. And even more importantly, verse 4 of Psalm 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And you can swear to your own hurt, or you can swear to someone else's hurt. Do you understand that? If you make a promise and someone else relies on that, and then you renege on your promise, you don't do it, that hurts other people. Or you can stick to your commitment, even if it hurts yourself. Right? It's trustworthiness. It's reliability. That's what he's talking about. This is an honorable person, a righteous person, someone whose word is their bond, someone for whom truth and truthfulness is important. You should, in the back of your mind, that the requirement is truthfulness in worship. You should be thinking in the back of your mind the words of Jesus to the woman at the well in Samaria, right? John 4, he says to her, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Okay, so this person, the person who qualifies to enter into God's presence because of his righteous works, is perfectly righteous in his behavior inside and out. He's got righteous works, he's got righteous worship, and he's got righteous words. That kind of person we read about in verse 5. That kind of person, he shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the blessing that David has in mind here, again, place yourself in the context. He's talking about coming to the ark, right? The blessing he's talking about is the priestly blessing, the declaration. You go, you're an Old Testament worshiper, you go to the temple with your sacrifices and your offerings, and once you are reconciled in your relationship with the Lord, the priest pronounces a blessing on you. That blessing is to tell you that all is right between you and Yahweh. That's what David is talking about here. This person is in a right relationship. The two lines of verse 5 here stand in parallel with one another. Just like I said in Psalm 25, verse 1, right? Lifting up your soul and trusting. So here too, these two lines explain each other so that the blessing you receive is the declaration of righteousness from the God of your salvation. That is the blessing, to be declared righteous. I think we need to resist the temptation. This God of your salvation, we need to resist the temptation to, we do as New Testament or New Covenant saints, we immediately spiritualize that word. Salvation for us has a spiritual connotation first and foremost, right? We need to resist the temptation to import that into what David is saying here. David almost certainly has a very tangible, physical kind of salvation in mind here. Salvation from his political enemies, the Philistines. And you have to remember that just before they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, they had just beaten the Philistines. They'd overcome them. Okay? So, who gets this blessing? Who is righteous? Who gets to come into God's presence? Verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. A generation here is... it's the normal way to translate this word. This almost always in the Old Testament, actually, when this word is used, it's translated with the English word generation, rightly so. But more foundationally behind that is the concept of the word has to do with a class of people, right? You can see how that works with a generation. A generation is a group of people, a class of people in the same age bracket, right? That's what a generation is. So it makes sense most of the time it's talking about time. But more foundationally, it's a kind of person. So you could say this is the kind of person who seeks him, who seeks his face, your face. The implication is not just that they seek him, but that they find him. Okay? To seek Yahweh's face is to seek his favor. He looks upon you with favor. That's the idea. You seek his favor and you get it. Who? Perfect people. They get that, right? Who qualifies to approach Yahweh? Not David. Not Uzzah. Only those who are perfectly holy like he is holy. Right? This requirement excludes every single person in this room. It excludes every single person on this planet. That's what makes the final section of the psalm so interesting. It's what makes the change in David's attitude so fascinating to me. What happened in those 3 months following Uzzah's death? How can David say everything that he says in the first half of the psalm and then end the psalm the way that he does? How? Verse 7, look at it. Thirdly, just quickly, David talks about the might of God in verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh Sabaoth in the Hebrew, right? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. He is the King of glory. The language here is very colorful. It's poetic. It's vivid imagery, but it's not difficult to understand. Really, it's two thoughts just repeated. It's just one thought repeated twice, what I'm trying to say. It's easy to understand what he's saying. Just think about the original context of the psalm. Again, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. They're approaching the city of Jerusalem. David is dancing with the rest of the Israelites as they have the Ark of the Covenant among them, and the ancient doors that he addresses here is the city gates of Jerusalem. They need to stand open. He tells them, lift your heads. Right? The image is of a soldier. I tell my boys, part of what I tell my boys is, you know, head back, shoulders square, chest out. Be a man, right? To stand at attention is the same thing. It's the same thing you do, right? You stand up. Your shoulders are square. Your chest is out. You stand back at attention. It's an open posture, right? That's the picture. The picture is the gates need to be like a soldier who stands at attention, ready for Yahweh's approach, open wide so that he can come in. They need to make sure that they provide no obstacle to Yahweh as he comes to the city. Nothing must get in his way. Nothing must obscure this joyous procession as Yahweh enters into David's city. He is their mighty Savior and Deliverer. He is mighty in battle. And with him in their presence, nothing and no one can stand against them. And so he rejoices. That's the sentiment here. It's Psalm 18, verse 29, right? With my God, I can charge an army. With my God, I can leap over a city wall. Right? That's David's attitude here again. It's this joyful confidence. And the word might is repeated here for emphasis. But the Hebrew word is a word that talks, it's a word that gets used for a warrior. The strong, mighty warriors. You know those 300 guys that David has? Those are these guys. They are mighty. Yahweh is Israel's warrior king, their strong deliverer. But it still doesn't solve our dilemma. How does David get to this point? How is this what he says? What brought about the change? I'm going to put David aside just a little bit longer. I want us to bring this psalm to bear upon our own lives. It's really interesting. If you go read Jewish worship practices, they had this, I'm not sure how this came about, but they have, I think this is still going on to this day. It began somewhere in the exilic period, if I remember correctly. The Jews have seven specific psalms that they chose, and a psalm for each day of the week, right? And so every day, every Monday, every Tuesday, every Wednesday, the same psalm gets read every week. You know, every Monday they have the same psalm, every Tuesday the same one, seven specific psalms. The one that they read on Sundays is this psalm. On Sundays, the psalm they use for worship in the temple, in the synagogue, is Psalm 24. It's really interesting if you think about it. About 1,000 years after David writes this psalm, 1,000 years after they use it for this entry, this triumphant entry with the ark into Jerusalem, Jesus is on the back of a colt. And he is approaching Jerusalem. And the people are outside the city and they're exclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. And while the people are outside the city of Jerusalem welcoming Jesus, you know what the priests are doing? The priests are in the temple and they're reading Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. See, Psalm 24 transcends, ultimately, it transcends the experience of David himself. It is greater, it is bigger than him, it is bigger than bringing the ark into the covenant. This is not the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. The reality to which it points is larger than David's own experience. But you know what? It is larger even than what happens on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is not this triumphant entry. By the end of that week, they would crucify their Messiah on a cross, right? They did not welcome their king in the end. And without the crucifixion, David's change of attitude would not have been possible. See, there's only ever been one man in all of human history, only one man has ever met the requirements that are laid out for us in Psalm 24. Jesus is the only one who's ever earned the right to ascend Yahweh's hill and to stand in his holy place. But what the Bible tells us is that by faith in him, we can receive the right to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that we too can enter into this consuming presence and protection of our perfectly moral God and King. If there is nothing else that you reckon with in your life, if there is nothing else that you sought out, let it be this thing. You must be ready for when your king will arrive. He is coming again, and no one will stand against him on that day. The book of Revelation, I don't know when last you read Revelation. The book of Revelation describes for us the triumphant entry of the king. It describes for us what will happen to the enemies of the king who try to resist him. There will be no safety, no safe place to flee to if you are his enemy on that day. I'm not sure how much of that David understood as he wrote Psalm 24, but I think we probably don't give him as much credit as he should. I want you to look again at verse 6. Commentators are stumped by verse 6. This is the generation, right? This is the kind of person who seeks him, who seek your face, even Jacob. If you have the ESV, they add the word, the God of Jacob. They're trying to fix the dilemma in the text, right? It's not a good way to fix it. There's a better way. Why Jacob, right? Why Jacob? Why not Abraham, right? Abraham is the father of faith. If you're going to choose anyone, choose Abraham. Why Jacob? Right, you read the story of Jacob's life, and it doesn't take you long to realize Jacob is not exactly the paragon of virtue in the Old Testament. Right? Jacob's character, for the most part, really is weakness. He is deceptive. He is conniving. He is scheming. Why Jacob? I'll tell you why. Precisely because of his weakness. If Jacob stands apart in the Old Testament as a paradigm for anything, then what he stands apart for is God's undeserved love poured out upon him. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Why? Not because Jacob is more noble. Most certainly not. It's by God's choice. Jacob is special. Not because of anything he was or anything he did. He was special for one reason only, because God chose to love him in a special way. By God's sovereign choice, he decided to pour forth blessing on Jacob and not on Esau. There are only two ways. There are only two ways that you can enter into God's presence and be safe. Only two ways that you can come to this mighty protector God and benefit from his protection. Because if you're not ready, you're going to be destroyed, right? He is the mighty deliverer. How do you benefit from that? Two ways. The first is that you earn the right through your own merit, through your own perfection. The second is that you come by his grace. There's a sense in which Jacob's weakness is a picture of our own unworthiness. Jacob is one of the best pictures in the Bible of God's grace, God's unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners who don't deserve his love, unworthy sinners like you and me and Jacob. You're going to be ready for the day when the mighty warrior, Jesus Christ, our King, returns. You're going to be ready on that day. then you have to realize that it is already too late for you to prepare to be ready on your own strength. It's too late. You're not perfect. You've already failed. The only way for us to be ready for that day is to call out to Him for His gracious provision, that He would give us His own righteousness, that He would love us because of His kindness and His grace, much as He did for Jacob. Listen, if you come to Him, He will not turn you away. The prophet Micah assures us that God delights in mercy. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus Himself as I close for us. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. It's such a wonderful reality that we can anticipate the return of your Son. As we read what the Bible says, we understand that it is going to be a day of dread, of horror, of agony, of torment and turmoil for all those who raise themselves up in rebellious opposition to your Son. None of us are worthy. None of us will be ready in our own strength. You've made us for yourself, and we live for ourselves, not for you. We're not perfect. But your Son was, and so we're so thankful for that. So thankful that by faith in Him, by faith in His life, His death, His resurrection from the dead, His mighty conquering of our great enemy and our guilt against you, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and put in a right relationship with you, be part of your family as we saw yesterday. Father, we praise you so much for your righteousness that you give to us by your grace. And I pray the confident understanding of your provision for us, that your Son would return soon. It's in His name we pray. Amen.